Good morning. Certainly good to be here. I invite you to take out a Bible, please, and follow along. I hope that you find that everything I say is true and in accordance with God's word. It's my goal to glorify him in the time that I have with you this morning. And if there's any questions ever about a lesson today or anything that you hear or see done, please ask and don't leave with those questions. Bring those up and we'll look into God's word and see what the scriptures have to say about the issue. Before I get going, though, I do want to mention Mr. Todd asked me to remind everyone of Tony Mock. I forget where he's located at the time. But he's a preacher. He's been here for gospel meetings in the past, and he found out recently that he has been diagnosed with colon cancer. So prayers for Tony and for his family would be very much appreciated as well. It's also it's a great encouragement not just to have guests, but to have former guests that are new members here today. We're very excited to welcome Derek and Lauren and their family as members here at Danville. We're always excited to have people who are ready to get busy working in God's kingdom to come and join our efforts here. We're going to be looking in the book of Zephaniah today, where Brother Jason read for us a few moments ago. Zephaniah is the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament, meaning it's not too far away from Matthew. It's sandwiched between Habakkuk and Haggai, and of course, there's always a table of contents. So no shame if you need to go to the table of contents real quick and find where Zephaniah is in your Bible. Please go ahead and find that. Our lesson title this morning is Don't Get Too Comfortable. And I try to not spend much time finding images for PowerPoints. I don't want to waste much time on that, but I kind of feel like this one is awesome. So I hope you can all just take a moment to appreciate the man sitting in the rocking chair, reading his newspaper on a railroad track. And I'll leave that without any more comment and leave it right there. Zephaniah is a prophet, prophet of Judah. So we're in the divided kingdom, of course. And he's writing during the time of King Josiah, is what verse 1 tells us. If you know anything about King Josiah, he's one of the very best kings that Judah would ever have. And so when we look into the message and the warnings that are being delivered here, we can figure out it's probably early on in Josiah's reign. And so at this time, Judah is still feeling the influence of King Manasseh, very, very wicked King Manasseh. Manasseh was so rotten, he's compared to King Ahab in 2 Kings 21. Constructed several altars to false gods and idols. He even put some of the altars in God's own temple there in Jerusalem. He put altars to these other gods inside the temple. So just as rotten and blasphemous as you could imagine was Manasseh. Manasseh's son Amon ruled following Manasseh's reign, but Amon only ruled for 2 years before he was assassinated. And so Amon's son Josiah then becomes king at just 8 years old. All right, we have a couple kids here. I think, Eli, are you 8? Is that right? Not quite? No? We have some kids that are close to 8, all right? Are you 9? 9, okay, there we go. So imagine Eli already being king for a year, all right? Yeah, that's what Judah has. They have someone Eli's age reigning as their king, okay? And so it takes a minute until Josiah gets some of the reforms. And you can read, you know, in the scriptures about the reforms that Josiah would make. But we're not quite there yet. Zephaniah's prophecies probably play a pretty big role in helping usher in some of these reforms that we see later on in Josiah's reign. So we've already read the first 4 verses. I'm not going to go and reread that. But what you see from, you know, by the time you get to verse 2, is God is very direct and very to the point. He's talking about this. He gives the language of global destruction in verse 2. Utterly consume everything from the face of the land. And so there's, you know, a little bit of hyperbole here. You know, that he's not going to destroy the whole earth, you know, again until Jesus comes back. But he's warning people that judgment's coming. But he goes from this picture of kind of utter global destruction, but he zeroes in, by the time you get to verse 4, on the nation of Judah, and even more specifically, the city of Jerusalem. And he's warning them very specifically about this judgment that will be coming upon them. So our question is, what did they do to make God so angry? And you can go back to Manasseh, right? And some of those influences and all these altars and idolatry that's going on in the land. Zephaniah 1 and verse 12, I like the way the Christian Standard Bible puts it. It says that the Lord will punish those who settle down comfortably. He will punish those who settle down comfortably. Which brings about our warning of don't get too comfortable. So what does that mean? That's where we're going to begin kind of digging into the text. We're not going to read every verse of Zephaniah, but it's only three chapters, so it wouldn't take long for you to go back and read through all of that. But as we dive into chapter one, what we begin to see is this depiction of complacency, right? This depiction of complacency. The New King James in verse 12 says he will punish the men who are settled in complacency. So complacency, being too comfortable, is the same idea here. And so I think there's three facets that we see in chapter one of Zephaniah that give us a depiction of what it means to be too comfortable or complacent. And it starts with insincere worship. So go back to verse 4 and let's read verses 4 through 6. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Other places it's referred to as Molech. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So listen carefully to what these Jews are doing. And verse 5 is really central to this. These Jews, whom the Lord was about to punish, were physically worshiping the Lord. They were. They were worshiping God. Okay? They bowed before him. They were verbally pledging their devotion, their allegiance and loyalty to the Lord. But their physical worship was separated from actual discipleship. As we would say, they were worshiping, right? They were worshiping God. But the problem is they were not, to use some of our language from recently, they did not choose God. They were not willing to reject the things that must be rejected and accept the things that need to be accepted in order to actually choose God first above everything else, right? These are people that did like Jesus described in Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 6 and 7, people who honor the Lord with their lips, but their heart was far from him. And so when we do that, when we honor the Lord with our lips, when we go through the physical acts of worship without choosing God, when our heart is far from him, it's vain worship. It's insincere worship. And that's not pleasing to God. These people, you know, they said the right things at times. They did the right things at times. These are people who go to church. That makes sense? These are people who go to church. But God knows it's all just pretend. And their hearts are not where they need to be. Their hearts are not devoted to him. And that's made very clear because while they are worshiping the Lord, the very next line says they're also worshiping Milcom or Molech at the same time, right? Their devotion is divided between two masters, you might say. And that's not possible. You can't be fully devoted to, you cannot serve two masters, as Jesus would say. And so God knows. And the truth is, I think if we are interested in being sincerely honest with ourselves and doing some real honest self-reflection using God's word, we know. You know where your devotion is. You know if your worship, if you're coming to a place such as this, is done sincerely or not. Or if it's just a show, if it's just pretend, perhaps. And it's pretend, of course, because what they have two gods, and you can't have two gods. Another aspect of this complacency is their incomplete faith. And you go back to verse 12, we're reading from New King James this time. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And this is what I mean by the incomplete faith. The last part, read the very last part of verse 12 again. They say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And so when I say incomplete faith, this is a faith that believes in God, like the demons of James 2, perhaps. They believe in God, but they don't actually believe God. They don't believe what God says. They don't believe his promises. And, you know, this is the type of faith that I am convinced, this is the type of faith that Satan wants you to have. Satan's fine with you believing in God, as long as you don't actually believe God's word and are motivated to obey God according to his word. Satan's fine with you believing in God's existence. But there's a huge difference in believing in God's existence and actually believing what God says. Go back to the garden. What did Satan tell Eve? Oh, Eve, there is no God. He never said that. It would be foolish to try to convince someone there is no God. Right? He doesn't even try that route. No, Satan denied the consequences of disobedience. That's what Satan denied. He denied the consequences of disobedience. And so if you have a faith that believes in God, knows God exists, but you don't believe in the consequences of disobedience, it's insincere faith. You've settled into a place of complacency. You've gotten too comfortable. If you're willing to come and worship God, but you don't believe in the consequences of disobedience, you've gotten too comfortable with your insincere faith. You will not surely die, Satan told Eve, right? How's that any different than what's said here? The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Same line of thinking, isn't it? He won't do anything, is the idea. God's not going to do anything. I mean, you see all the wickedness in the world, and he's just let all this go on. He's not going to do anything. The sad thing is, this type of faith, it views God the same way that a lot of children view their parents. When parents are inconsistent in their discipline and training and consequences, they know, mom and dad's not going to do anything, right? They know what they can get away with. They know how far they can push the boundary and push the boundary. And, oh, they might threaten all day long, sure. I'm not going to tell you again, right? Do it. Don't do it again. And all this, start counting to three. What's going to happen when they finish three? They don't believe mom and dad's going to do anything. And so, kind of a side note for parents, this is why it's important that we are consistent in our discipline. Right? Because for children who are learning about God, learning to try to understand God, mom and dad, you are the first representation of authority. And so, in a way, you're the first representation of God and how God operates. And how consistent is authority going to be? And so we have to be very consistent in that. When you start believing God does not care about the sin in your life, that there are no consequences for disobedience, got an insincere faith. A third facet of complacency that we see is falling prey to the normalcy bias. You know what the normalcy bias is? The normalcy bias is the belief that life will always go on pretty much the same, right? It causes people to underestimate the possibility of disaster, for one, but even just dramatic change. They even just kind of doubt that big changes are going to happen. And life is always going to be pretty much the same. It's when we say things like, that could never happen to me. We don't often say that, but we might fake it, right? You can see something in the news, you can hear about some tragic event that goes on with someone you know, and just you have a hard time imagining that could ever happen to you. The normalcy bias is what causes people, when the weatherman on TV tells you to take cover, and you hear the sirens, and the hail's been coming down, the normalcy bias is what causes people to go out to the garage and keep the overhead door open instead of taking cover in the home, right? Because the tornado is never going to happen. It's never going to come to my home. That's normalcy bias. That's the sitting on a railroad track because the train's not come by all day. He's not going to come by now. In a spiritual sense, this is the result of having an incomplete faith. When you don't think God's going to do anything, when you don't believe in the consequences that God has promised those who are disobedient, that leads to this normalcy bias. If I've gotten away with it so far, you know, I've been doing this thing that my preacher or my elders have told me is wrong for all these years, and nothing bad has happened so far, so I'm just going to keep doing it. Like, what's the big deal? You might know the right answers, you know, doctrinally, but deep down, you kind of feel like, as long as I'm a pretty good person and I keep showing up to worship, God's going to take me to heaven, right? That's a dangerous way to think. Read verses 13 through 14. I think this is where we see this play out. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Right? In a historical context, Babylon's coming. And you're going to be taken out. These homes you're building right now to live in, these vineyards you're planting, you're not going to live in those homes. And you're not going to be able to eat of the vineyard because the Babylonians are going to be there. And so even though God has told his people their destruction, they don't believe him. They just continue going about life as if it's always going to stay relatively the same. The other thing we see when we look at these, but we also look at God's role in all of this, of course, is that while people might be complacent, God is not complacent. And that's the danger that we fall into. Don't mistake God's mercy and his patience for complacency. That's the mistake we fall into. You might not have received your consequence of disobedience yet, but that's because God is patient and merciful. So don't mistake God's patience and mercy with complacency. I think back to Revelation chapter 3, the warning that Jesus gave the Laodiceans, Revelation 3, verses 16 and 17. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Go down to verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. For people like the Laodiceans here, or like the Jews back in Zephaniah's day, there are some external changes that need to be made, but first and foremost, there are some internal changes that have to be made. Right? Complacency goes hand in hand with a lack of zeal. I don't know which one comes first, they come at the same time, but it goes hand in hand with the lack of zeal. And this is a big problem for Christians in our day as well. I think all of us, myself included, need to be very careful not to get too comfortable or complacent in our faith and in our service to God, into how we return gratitude to God for the things he has done for us. You might be complacent, but God is not. Skip over to chapter 3 for just a moment. Chapter 3 of Zephaniah, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Don't ever doubt God's passion. Right? Don't doubt his passion. It is a serious error to mistake God's patience for complacency. So what's the problem with complacency? What's the problem with it? Go back to Zephaniah chapter 2. Again, we won't read all the way through this, but starting in verse 4 to the end of chapter 2 and verse 15, we see the enemy nations of God listed, okay? The enemy nations of Judah. Verse 4 through 7 describes the land of the Philistines. When you get to 8 through 11, you have Moab and Ammon compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We have that comparison. Ethiopians in verse 12, 13 through 15, talk about the Assyrians. And so just a couple things to note. One, those four enemies represent the four directions around Jerusalem, north, south, east, and west. And so that is demonstrating to us the absolute scope, right? The absolute scope of God's judgment. There's Doesn't matter where you run. You can't run from it. It's in all directions. Also, Assyria, verse 13 through 15, Assyria is the world superpower at this time. And so God concludes this going through these nations that are going to be subject to his vengeance with Assyria. Making it clear, like, it doesn't matter how strong, like, there's no escaping this. You're not strong enough to withstand God's punishment. Let's go ahead and read what he says to Assyria in verses 13 through 15. He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it. There is none beside me. How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Verse 15 in particular is an impressive demonstration of arrogance. Did you hear the attitude of the Assyrians? I am it, and there is none besides me. Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar. That harkens back to something we read in Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45 and verse 5, God said, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. And so when the Assyrians are claiming, I am it, there is none besides me, what they're doing is they are describing themselves as God. They're describing themselves as God. No one is their equal, so nothing bad will happen to them. They are immune from the consequences, or so they think. So, okay, what does that have to do with Judah? We've been talking about these other nations in verse 4 through 15. Why devote so much of this prophecy to these other nations? Well, let's read the first five chapters of chapter, the first five verses of chapter 3 for a moment. We'll get back to that. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So, which of those enemy nations is being described there? We don't have a name given specifically, right? So which one was it? Moab and Ammon? Was it Assyria? Like, who's being described there? When you read through it initially, it's easy to miss that this is talking about Judah. This is talking about Judah. And there are some clues that clue us into that. Verse 2, she has not drawn near to her God. God was the God of the Jews, right? They were his people. The Jews were his people. Verse 5 talks about the Lord is in her midst, indicating Jerusalem again. But notice from the description that we read in these verses, she has not obeyed. Her prophets are insolent. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. So how is Judah, Jerusalem, how are the Jews different from any of the other nations? Right? And that is the problem, beloved, with complacency. That's the problem with complacency. The real problem with complacency is complacent children of God are no different than those of the world. But you might argue, I read my Bible occasionally, not every day, but I read it, and I'm here, like I come and I show up to worship. How can you say I'm like the rest of the world? The Jews worshiped also. Remember chapter 1 and verse 5? They worshiped God. But as the prophecy goes on, saying you're no different than the rest of the world. Your vain worship, your insincere faith, it's no different than the rest of the world. Just physically worshiping God is not enough to distinguish your lifestyle from the lifestyle of those of the world. And because there's no discernible distinction between a complacent child of God and a pagan, the consequences of God's judgment will be no different for a complacent child of God and a person of the world. So what's the solution? It's repentance, right? It's always repentance. You go back to the beginning of Zephaniah chapter 2. Chapter 1, he's identifying their problem, right? And then when he begins chapter 2 by calling them to repentance. Why? Because if you don't repent, you're just like the rest of the world. And the consequences will be just like the judgments the world's going to face as well. Zephaniah 2, verses 1 through 3. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued. There's his patience being exercised, right? Or the day passes like chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so, the solution is, it's always the solution for sin. It's repentance. It's always the solution for sin, right? God just wants his people to turn away from the things of this world and to turn to him. That's all he wants. All he wants is the relationship with you, like Rodney's been teaching us about on Wednesday evenings. That's all he really wants. Verse 3 gives us some directions, I believe, on how to repent from complacency in particular. It starts with seeking the Lord. Again, Christianity is not very complicated sometimes. Seek the Lord. When God says he wants you to seek him, he's talking about a relentless pursuit, seeking him first and foremost. And so this reminded me when I was thinking about this of the cartoon show Bluey. Ella had a Bluey shirt on at Bible Stories in the Park. Who's familiar with Bluey? I know we have some big Bluey fans out here. I know Crew's a big fan. We're a big fan in our household. All right, if you've not watched Bluey, you are missing out. I'm just going to say it right now. I don't care how old you are. There's an episode of Bluey when it's a family of dogs, by the way, okay, like in Australia. And so they're, I think, 4 and 6 or something. And Bluey is the older sister, mom and dad, and two little girl dogs. And Bluey wants to play hide and seek with the family. And so they agree to play hide and seek. And so they all go hide, and Bluey's going to go find them. And then Bluey finds, she opens a cabinet door and finds a toy. And she's like, oh, how'd that, you know, mom and dad hid it because it's a noisy, annoying toy. But she finds a toy under there, and so she gets distracted. She's excited about playing hide and seek. And so she goes looking for her family, but when she finds the toy, she gets distracted. And so the episode shows her playing with the toy all around the house, and you see, you know, little sisters in the toy box, you know, playing with, dad's like hiding in a closet on his cell phone, mom's hiding in the shower, she ends up cleaning the shower, and, you know, she forgets all about finding them until the end of the show, and, you know, it's all a fun time. But my point is, that's the way, unfortunately, that a lot of people seek the Lord. It sounds good at first. Yeah, I'm all excited. Let's play hide and seek, right? I'm going to go and find you. But the moment you discover some other thing that looks more fun than seeking God, you kind of leave God in the closet. You kind of leave him wherever he is, and you stop pursuing him because you found some other distraction to occupy your time and occupy your heart. Seeking God is a very serious endeavor, right? It's a very serious, lifelong devotion to be seeking God. Psalm 119, verse 2 says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. All of you wants to seek God. You're not just mildly amused by the idea of seeking God. A lot of people are like that. And, you know, it sounds fun for a minute until the next thing comes along in life, and then I'll go about my way. To really seek the Lord requires devotion, And just on a very practical level, it requires some time. It requires time in His Word. It requires being constant in prayer, like we talked about last week. If you're not devoted to Him and His Word and to communicating with Him in prayer and devoted to His people as well, you're not going to find Him. You're just not. We've got to seek the Lord to repent from complacency. We also need to... I don't know what happened. Okay, that one's missing. Look at the second one up. Seek righteousness and humility. Seek righteousness and humility. Right there in the middle of verse 3 of Zephaniah chapter 2. And these two go hand in hand. I didn't want to break these apart. Because if you seek one without the other, your faith is going to get a bit wonky. You really need both of these at the same time. To pursue righteousness means you have a desire to be right with God. To believe the right things, to do the right things, to be right with God. The desire to be right with God needs to come from a place of humility. It needs to come from an understanding that without God, apart from God, you have nothing. You are spiritually destitute and hopeless without the righteousness of God. When we pursue the righteousness without the humility, that's when self-righteousness happens. It's a very dangerous thing that a lot of Christians succumb to. I've been guilty of at times, and probably many of us have been, if we're being honest. The pursuit of righteousness and humility is expressed in the Beatitudes. Back in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes begin, Matthew 5, verse 3, with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's where it starts, being poor in spirit. Seeing your spiritual poverty and your need for God. That's humility. And that drives you to Matthew 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." It's the recognition of your lost spiritual condition on your own, apart from God. Right? It's that humility that drives you to crave the righteousness of God. And this needs to result in a renewed zeal, being zealous. Going right back to Revelation 3:19, be zealous and repent. To be zealous, you got to care. It's being passionate about something. Finding that care, finding that passion. Practically speaking, for a lot of Christians today, sometimes it just means that you stop looking at worship services and Bible study as the end game. Worship services and Bible study are essential, right? These aren't optional activities that we are engaged in. You need to be in the pews. You need to assemble with the saints. Come to every worship service and every Bible study, please. But the point of Christianity is to glorify God out in the world, right? So we take what we do in here. And yes, there's a huge part of our purpose this morning, especially in worship, of just worshiping God. But when we're done with this and we go out there, your purpose is to glorify God in the world. And so your time here in the pews needs to support that. It needs to help fuel that purpose that you have. And so, Zephaniah, in light of the promise of God's judgment, there still remains the promise of hope, right? The promise of salvation, the hope of salvation for that remnant, for those few people that remain faithful to God. And it's that remnant that will get to experience then the joy of repentance. The joy of repentance. Zephaniah 3, verse 9. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord." Jump down to verse 12. "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." There's this talk of this pure language and no deceitful tongue, speak no lies. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 45, when he said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so I think there's a connection to be made here that a pure language is an indicator of a pure heart. Right? Your language, the things you say, the things you talk about, reveal a lot about your heart. So instead of a heart of complacency, God's remnant have a humble heart that desires to call on his name and his name alone. With repentance comes forgiveness. We see that over in verse 11. God will remove our guilt from our past sins. Okay? The rest of the chapter goes on to describe the blessings that the penitent will get to enjoy. Let's go ahead and read from verse 14 on down to the end of the chapter. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at that time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. This is what transforms hearts. It's God's ability to both remove the judgments against you and remove your enemies, right? That cause people to look to him for refuge. In this, we see, of course, not just God's ability to save the remnant in Zephaniah's day, but we see prophecies of the Messiah sprinkled in here as well. And the ultimate work of salvation that God will accomplish through Jesus. And so let's just highlight a couple truths from here. In verse 17, we see that the Lord is with you, right? He's a mighty warrior. He's the one who gives salvation and victory. We see the Lord rejoicing over you with gladness. God takes delight in you. Think about that for a second. God takes delight in you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. That's kind of a sobering thought. We find joy in salvation, but God finds joy in our salvation as well. His love quiets you. It gives spiritual comfort. Verse 18 and 19 reveal the Lord's compassion on the hurting, on the broken, on the outcasts. Right? Verse 20 shows us the restoration that God's people will be able to experience. And when Jesus returns one day, of course, that's what we're all going to experience, won't we? We're all going to experience that. And we can't begin to imagine what it's going to be like when the Lord comes back to take all of his people home with him. All those blessings are to be found by those who zealously seek the Lord. It's hard to imagine having a better life when you're so comfortable with the life that you have now. And in America, in the 21st century, we have more physical comfort than most societies could even imagine. But this comfort, if we're not careful, can put us into a place of complacency. I think this is one of the biggest issues facing the Lord's church today, in my opinion. Don't get too comfortable. There's a tendency to settle for being pretty good. And in a lot of areas of life, being pretty good is fine, to be honest. It just is. It's fine to settle for being pretty good. But don't settle for being a pretty good servant of God. Aspire to be the best servant in his kingdom that you can possibly be. Ask yourself what you can do better or differently or more of or whatever to bring more glory to God in the time that you are blessed with on this earth. Let's be passionate about that purpose to bring glory to God. If you are complacent in your walk with the Lord, you need to repent. You need to repent of that. If you're not sure what repentance might look like, come talk to one of the elders after services. They'll be glad to sit down and talk with you. You can talk with me if you want. Find somebody that you can talk to that's faithful and is going to be provide some wise counsel for you. Be zealous and repent of that. If you're not yet a child of God, but you'd like to become one, if you see the joy that comes along with being zealous and being a part of his kingdom, we would love for you to become one. You can have your sins washed away in baptism. If you're willing to confess Christ as the Lord and Savior, you're willing to repent and stop doing those sins, to turn from those things in your life and seek God first, you can become a Christian today. If we can help you in any way get your life right with God, please let us know as we stand.